Our topic today is what is sin unto death, as described in 1 John chapter 5. Now, let me tell you a story to start it off with. At the job that I do, there's about 18 or 20 of us that are kind of spread out across the country, and we each have our own geographic area, states that we work in. And of those 18 or 20 people, there's one or two that have really kind of elevated within the group that have become kind of our best and brightest. And they do a lot of the speaking at national conferences. They kind of represent our organization. And there was one particular employee who was kind of what we perceived in the group as the best one. And this particular employee was a gifted speaker, very knowledgeable in financial matters in my industry. CPA, just a very intelligent individual. And one day, about 2 years ago, we got an email from our big boss, and he said, mandatory call. Everybody has to be on this call at 5 o'clock today. And we get on the call, and he says, this employee that I know all of you all respected and was one of your best is no longer with the company. And the only thing we're going to tell you is there was a violation of company policy. Well, when the best of the best mess up, what's that do to the rest of us? It makes us think, oh my goodness, I don't want to fall into this same trap. In Alaska many years ago, they would dig a pit, and then they would sharpen some sticks, and they would stick them in the bottom of that pit, and then they'd put some leaves and some other sticks over the top. And when a bear would come by, it would fall through, and it would impale itself on those stakes and kill it. And they call that a deadfall. Well, that's what I don't want to do. I don't want to find myself in a deadfall violating some policy and get fired. And that's kind of the way I think about this passage. What is a sin unto death? I don't want to stumble into that trap. I don't want to inadvertently commit this sin that is unto death, where there is no forgiveness. It's kind of one of those pieces of passage that's kind of always scared me, made me just a little bit apprehensive that is there something out there that I've missed? Is there something out there that I've just overlooked? A deadfall. Here's the passage. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we're just going to talk about a couple of little pieces of it. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to him who commits sin not leading to death. But here's the important part that we're going to talk about a lot this morning. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. There is a sin leading to death. What is it? How do I keep from getting into that mess? Now, there's kind of two pieces of these types of sin out there. And before we get to this one and really dissect this piece of passage, I want to talk about the other one because they're really distinctly different. The other one is termed, and Jesus actually gave this teaching a couple of times. It's recorded, and we're going to look at both of those. And we refer to it as the unpardonable sin or the eternal sin. This is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. This is the Savior speaking. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. You hear that? And I love this. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. The eternal sin. Unpardonable sin. Same thing. Now, this is a parallel passage that was, first one was Matthew's passage. This one is Mark's rendition of it. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be given the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. See that? All sins shall be forgiven. But, I hate that word, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but shall be guilty of an eternal sin. Scary, isn't it? This one probably shouldn't be quite as worrisome for us as the other one. Let's talk about what this might be. And I'm going to give you some teachings from some different commentators and theologians that I studied about this. This one's from Adam Clark. Adam Clark wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, finished it in about 1825, so it's been around in a while, so it's kind of stood the test of time. Adam Clark said, in this passage, the eternal sin is attributed to what he just finished saying, and that is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And listen to what he said back up in 24. This is in verse 24. And he said, but when Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out devils only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. I think that's a legitimate explanation of what this might be, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit specifically to the devil. That's one idea. Another old preacher from the last century was a guy by the name of Grover Cleveland Brewer. His name was G.C. Brewer. He was one of the real giants in our preacher. He said this, putting forth falsehood for truth, darkness for light, and evil for righteousness. Kind of a similar thought, the idea of attributing something that is godly to the devil. That was what G.C. Brewer said. H. Leo Bowles, who wrote a commentary for the Gospel Advocate, he said, the final rejection of the will of God. And I like that one even more. I think each one are kind of honing in a little bit more of what this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The one I like the best, though, came from James Burton Kaufman. And Burton Kaufman just said, it's just rejecting the gospel. The only thing that can absolutely assure you of losing your salvation is rejecting the gospel. And in my mind, when I look at this particular passage, this gives me a little bit of hope. I haven't rejected the gospel. I've tried to remain faithful and study and do those things. There's a couple of other passages that are kind of similar to this. They kind of fall in the same area. One of them is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said. He said, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What's that describing? Christians. Us. We have tasted it. We have become Christians. We are followers of Jesus. We have heard the good news. We've accepted it. But then listen to what he says. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. See the rejection in that? You see the similarities back to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, almost this concept of I've been a Christian, but I no longer believe that, and I reject it. That's a hard thing to hear, though, isn't it? We all have people that we know that's done this. We all have people that have been Christians and have just said, I don't believe that anymore. These words, it is impossible to renew them. Those are staunch, hard words to read. One more in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what is that? That's a Christian. We were in sin. We were separated from God. We were destined to hell, fires, damnation. And we escaped it. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Peter says, it would have been better if you'd have never known, because then you'd have some hope. For it would be better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it and turn away from the holy commandments handed to them. All of these have this common theme of a rejection of God, a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of the message that the God who created the universe sent his son to die, and because of that blood, we have hope. That's the idea. And these are what I call unpardonable. You can't get back. If you reject it, there's no hope. Let's kind of look at some summary conclusions here and some observations. Number one, all these teachings are clearly of a different scope than that when it's found in 1 John. And we'll get to that. In our minds, let's separate this sin unto death and this idea of rejection of the gospel into two separate categories. They both result in us losing our soul. I mean, that's the inference that's out there that's pretty clear. You forfeited your soul in both cases, but they're different. Number two, each of these passages unmistakably deal more with the ultimate rejection of the gospel rather than dealing with the sins which each of us commit in our Christian walk. See that? See the difference between that? Rejection and the sins that I commit. Let's look at number three. But, question, will we find that everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill sin in itself can be just as lethal to our soul's salvation as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and rejection? Now, I use that kind of flippantly, don't I? I say, everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill sin. Is there everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill sin? I would argue, yeah. Those are the sins that we commit, and we become so disattached from the fact that what we're doing is sin that we just kind of accept it. We just sin and we just say, well, this is just the way I am. This is what gives me happiness. This is what gives me peace in life. This is what gives me fulfillment as I go about my Christian walk. Everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill sin. Well, in the end, the question is, can that cost us our souls? And that's what we're going to study, because what we're trying to figure out is, what is this sin unto death? A sin that I can commit, not rejection, not stepping away from the gospel and God completely, but I can commit in my Christian walk and then fail to be. Let's reread our passage again. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request of this. Now again, there's a lot going on here. There's some stuff that about me seeing or knowing that a brother is committing, and I'm praying for them, and there being some assistance there. There's sin that can be committed that don't lead to death. And you know, when you first read that, your thought process may be, "Oh man, there are free sins. There's things I can do that don't count." Well, no, that's probably not going to be it either. But the thing we're focusing in is, what is this sin unto death? This piece of this passage that should really kind of raise the hair on the back of your neck and say, I need to know what this is. I need to study this because I don't want to fall into the deadfall, right? So let's analyze it a little bit. Number one, a child of God can and will sin. I mean, that is an absolute given in our lives. Way back in the fifth grade, when I first was baptized, I remember getting up that first morning and thought, this is it. I am forgiven. I am clean. I will never sin again. I probably didn't even make it to school. That's the nature of sin. It is a lifelong endeavor to get to the point where it doesn't just rule our lives. And probably most of us will never get there. We're all going to have something out there that's going to entice us in some way. We will sin. Number two, there is a sin not unto death. That's good, right? I mean, because we commit a lot of sin, and it's good to know that not everything that we do is going to cost us our salvation. But that's a piece of this passage. Number three, there is an admonishment to pray for those thus sinning, and God will hear and answer our prayers. So, is that passage teaching that I see someone sinning and I can pray for them and their sins will be forgiven? Absolutely not. That is not what that is about. We'll get to that here in a little bit. That is not what is being taught. It is advantageous, and it is important for us as we go about our Christian walk to pray for others and to be engaged in their lives. We're going to look at a passage in James in a little bit that talks about that. But that is a teaching that helps mature our faith, an admonishment to pray for those thus sinning, and God will hear and answer our prayers. Number four, there is a sin unto death. Period. There are things that we can do in this world, and we're going to try to get to an understanding. Because that, if you miss what the conclusion is on this, you've missed the whole lesson. Because that's really the question that we ask ourselves: how do I avoid the deadfall? How do I avoid falling into this trap where I lose my soul? And number five. If you are guilty of the sin unto death, whether you pray or someone prays for you, it's of no value. Useless. Useless. I don't even like to use that word when we're talking about my soul. I don't even like to think that there's nothing I can do. Useless. Let's see some things that might be inferred from this passage. Keep in mind, this is one of our hermeneutics that we use to interpret Scripture. And we always try to utilize this and apply this. What is inferred? Let's look at some things. Number one, no specific transgression or sins were given. Now, first you think, oh, that bothers me. There's no definition of what this is. There's no rhyme or reason here. But understand, in the end, this is probably the biggest clue that helps us understand this piece of passage. The fact that there's nothing specific given. You see that? There's no hint, there's no clue. It just says there is a sin unto death. Number two, it would appear to be something that other Christians can see. Now that's kind of hard in our case, because a lot of times about the only time I see people are either at church or at Walmart. I saw a whole bunch of people at Walmart yesterday. But it would be something that we would think might be something that we could see. But number three, but reason and logic would dictate that most sins that are committed are not done in the presence of other Christians. I kind of put on my good Jeff face when I come to church, right? We all do. We come to church and we're happy, we're in a good mood, as we should be. We don't show our anger, we don't show our tempers, we don't show our shortcomings. This is kind of the place where we're as good as we're going to get on this earth. Number four, the death spoken here is clearly not physical death, but rather spiritual death. Now, there are some that interpret this as this sin unto death is something that you do that causes you to physically die. I don't think that's the essence of the New Testament teachings. The New Testament, Jesus, all the writers, almost always steer away from what is physical and try to bring us to what is spiritual. Think not about what is happening now, but think about the impact of what that does for eternity. So it's not a physical death that we're going to die, it's a spiritual death. Number five, there would be some ability for a clear differentiation by the sinner, the person who is sinning, a clear differentiation by the sinner as to what is not unto death and unto death. There's some level of differentiation that they should know. But again, little is provided by the writer. Now, in the book of 1 John, one of the things that I guess if there would be a theme of the book of 1 John, it would have to be helping Christians understand the full scope of sin. What is sin? Where did it come from? What are the implications? Who does it? All of the different aspects of sin that we try to understand. That's kind of a focus of John. And let's go all the way back to 1 John chapter 1. Now keep in mind our passage is in John chapter 5, verse 16. We're going to go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what John said. For if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That sounds a whole lot like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, doesn't it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, that's a clear teaching throughout the entire New Testament. There's nobody but the Savior himself who is capable of living a life without sin. And John's just reiterating it. So as he begins to talk about what is sin, he says, you're all doing it. Don't think that you're special and that you can escape it. For if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth being the dwelling, the Word. Verse 9. And this is interesting. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see any buts in that? If we confess, God will forgive. Period. And that is a clear teaching from John that we're getting here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteousness to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So kind of bookended by this idea that we must, in our Christian walk, be willing and able to say, my God, forgive me, I've sinned, and then make a distinct effort to try to turn from that. That's the teaching here. Some other things about sin that we learn. Sin originates from the devil. No great surprise here. I mean, we know that from Genesis, but listen to what John says. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The word of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, we all remember the story. God creates this amazing garden. And then he creates a man and subsequently a woman, and he places them in this garden, and everything is perfect. There is no sin. God walks with them in the cool of the evening. There's a relationship there that was unique to all of time. At some point, this serpent shows up on the scene, the devil, Satan, and convinces the woman to partake of a forbidden fruit. And she does. And then she entices her husband, Adam, to partake of this same piece of fruit, forbidden tree. What happens? Sin comes into the world, and it's never the same. Mankind never has that relationship again with God. Sin all of a sudden creates this chasm between us and God, and there's no hope. There's no hope. Sin. And it's from the devil. Jesus' blood cleanses our sin. I mean, what's John trying to do? He's trying to paint this picture. What is sin? How did it get here? Who can fix it? But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, basically says the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to get us forgiveness of sin. There's nothing that sacrifice can do. There's no good life that you can live. There's no amount of money that you can give, up to including everything. You're still lost. Jesus' blood is the only thing. Keep on going. It kind of goes back to that first passage. But if we confess our sins, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We must confess. I mean, that's to understand this concept, and we're kind of slowly working our way there, to understand this concept of a sin unto death, we must understand the importance of our being penitent and confessing our sins to God. I mean, that is a vital piece as we're getting to that. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you can't admit it, if you can't, when you go to your God in prayer, say, I sinned. Forgive me. I will do better. There's no hope. And Jesus is our advocate. My little children, John writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. For if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right. The teaching John gave in the letter culminating in sin and death is really, in its essence, pretty logically and abundantly clear. Let's go through and kind of talk it through logically. And it's not very long. It's a pretty straightforward. Number one, we go all the way back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord will forgive any sin. Remember that passage? Any sin, any unrighteousness will be forgiven. What? When a Christian turns in penitence and confesses. Any sin. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can do that will not be forgiven. Up to and not including the rejection of the gospel. We're not talking about that. We talked about that earlier. That's a completely different matter than what we're talking about here. We're talking about sin that Christians commit in their lives. God will forgive anything. Jesus even says you can blaspheme against me. Not Jeff Butler, Jesus Christ. You can blaspheme against me. And they'll be forgiven you. Anything. Number two. There is a sin, however, which the Lord will not forgive. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. That's what we're trying to understand today. Right? And here's the answer. Therefore, the inference being, the sin which the Lord will not forgive is a sin. Any sin. And all sin. That we will not confess. See that? What is my sin unto death? It is any sin that I hold up to God's face and say, this is more important to me than you. See that? I often use this concept of a ladder. We have this ladder before us. And on this ladder are all the important things in our lives. Your family, your spouse, your children, your job, your hobbies, all those things are important to us. They give us happiness, they give us fulfillment. But there's one rung on the very top that's reserved. That's God's rung. Nothing can ooch up in front of that one. You can't ever put anything else in our lives ahead of God. That's when you get a sin unto death. You see that? He will forgive any and all sin. But there is something He won't forgive. And what He won't forgive is anything that you do of a sinful nature that you won't confess. That you won't change from. It's in my mind, that's just as straightforward and logical as we can be. And I think that kind of goes back to the idea when he said there is a sin unto death. He didn't put any qualifiers. He didn't say, oh, if you commit adultery or if you commit murder, you know, what we kind of perceive as the bad stuff. You know, there's good sins, the really bad sins. No, there is sin. And if you place it in God's face and say, I don't care. To me, this is kind of going back to those sins. We see the sin of adultery, the sin of fornication, the sins of homosexuality, and some of those sins as really bad sins. And certainly they are. Sins of the flesh are something that is inherently evil in God's eyes. But what, in my mind, what makes those even worse is no matter how much I pray for forgiveness, I still live in that realm. I say to God, I know you said it's not right, but it makes me happy. And that's more important. And all of a sudden that has stepped up to God's realm. Sin unto death. See it? That's, to me, it's one of those things that when you finally kind of understand it and see it, I don't know that I should fear it any more or less. I still fear it because I'm still a human that's capable of falling short. But at least I understand it. And at least I can, in my own mind, when I'm trying to justify sin, and I'm trying to say, oh, this is okay. What's the old term? This is just a little white lie. It's sin. But I've moved it around. Let's also look at another teaching that's in that. And this is kind of the idea of praying for others. It's kind of mixed in with this particular passage, and I think it's also worthy of our note. This is also referred to in James chapter 5, verse 16. Listen to what James wrote. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I don't all the time think that we appreciate that quite as much as we should. By examining this closely, the 1 John chapter 5 passage with the James chapter 5 verse passage, there's an important teaching inferred for each of us, and this is kind of independent, separate from the center idea here, which will help both mature our faith and enhance our relationship with other Christians, and that is, I not only may, but it is my duty to pray for other Christians. And not just when they're sick, right? That's usually when I pray for someone, right? Get out my list of people who are sick, and I'm going to pray for them. And almost exclusively, what you find on here is this person's sick, and this person's had a loss, and different things like that. And we're going to pray for them. And that's appropriate. That's a good thing. But what's more important? Pray for the souls. Every time, almost without exception, that we pray in our elders' meetings, the prayer will say, and God, please be with those who are sick in our congregation. And more importantly, please be with those who are spiritually sick. That's more important. We're all going to die. That's the end game in this life. Unless the Lord comes again, we're all going to die. The important part is what happens then. What happens to the eternal soul? Very important passage. Let's go through our conclusions of this. Bruce doesn't blow that horn on me. I may finish before the class, though. Number one, Christ, and this was teaching directly from Jesus, Christ plainly teaches in Matthew 12 and in the parallel teaching found in Mark chapter 3 that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Right? And what do we talk about that being? The idea of we reject the gospel. We reject God. There is no hope in that matter. When you have rejected that, there is no hope. That's separate from what we're talking about, the sin and the death, but that's an important understanding. Number two, further teachings from Peter and John and the Hebrew, or from Peter and the Hebrew writer, clarify that the ultimate rejection of the gospel, even if it was earlier accepted in one's life, and that's hard. That's hard. Will result in losing the promise of our salvation. Number three, the sin and the death, as taught in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, is a disposition of heart, a perverseness of attitude, and an unwillingness of mind to acknowledge or confess one's sin and turn from it. Clearly stated, this effectively closes heaven's door and removes our hope. That's why we fear this passage. Warnings are throughout the New Testament. And are they for us that are faithful? Yeah. They're saying don't squander this. Don't become so consumed with yourself that you forget what's important in this life, and that's serving our God. We squander it. Closes heaven's door and removes our hope. That's sin unto death. Remember the pattern given to us in the book of 1 John. The Lord will forgive any sin of whatever nature from which the Christian turns in penitence and confesses. I mean, that is clearly stated by John. God will forgive if you will ask. Confess. Number two, there is a sin, however, which the Lord will not forgive. Therefore, the inference being the sin which the Lord will not forgive is a sin, any sin, all sin, from which the Christian will not confess and turn away from. That is sin unto death. That's what that is. Number four, the Lord under no circumstances, hear that? The Lord under no circumstances forgives the sin of Christians who refuse to confess and express penitence. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is ours. It is a free gift, and it is handed from our God and put on our doorstep and says, it is yours. But there's conditions. And those conditions are here in our lives, not God's. When he talks about us being predestined, every one of us are predestined. We are assured salvation. But it's incumbent upon us to be faithful and obedient. That's the essence of sin unto death. Number five, as Christians, these passages, including the one found in James, teach us that it is appropriate and beneficial for us to pray for other Christians, not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually, when we know someone is struggling. Pray for them. It's important. It assures us. Number five, number six, the last one. However, if a Christian is unwilling to confess or repent of their sin, prayer for that sinner by that sinner and anyone else is of no value. It is useless. That, my friends, is sin unto death. It's an unwillingness to be penitent and seek God's forgiveness, to confess it. Just that simple. I say it's that simple. It's just that hard. Because sin is difficult. Thank you all.